Now that with him would have been a good one to sing right after that sermonette. Pause for reflection. That's one of the prettiest versions of the 23rd Psalm, at least to my mind. Just a beautiful one. You know what? I can't wait. I can't wait to hear David play all of those psalms that he wrote, and Jeduthun and the other guys, Heman, they wrote a lot of them too, to find out how they were actually, what the music actually was. That's the one thing we miss. We get words recorded, but nobody took note of the notes. So we don't know exactly what the music sounds like. Sometimes I think, though, this is purely a theory, that we hear shades of bits and pieces of David's music that come down in some of the traditional melodies that are attributed to nations that we know are descended from tribes of Israel, England, Holland, Finland. You know, we've got some of those hymns actually in the hymnal, and you can't help but wonder if through the culture there were elements of the music, a few bars here and a few bars there, and a measure tossed in for extra credit, that let us have just a peek by the ear at how David and his men organized and composed the music for the temple. And with that, we're going to talk about the temple. The title of the sermon is A Prayer for the Temple of God, and we're going to want to walk into the subject similar to what I did this morning in Youngstown. In 1973, Linda and I were part of the Ambassador College troop of 80 students that were there helping on the Hebrew University Temple Mount excavations, archaeological project. And we worked from 7 in the morning. We got on site at 7 and we worked till 1, had a half hour for a break. Well, we had two breaks. One was 15 minutes, one was a half hour. Where we worked, we were down, not up on the Temple Mount, up on the top of the mount where the Dome of the Rock and the Al-Aqsa Mosque and all those places are now, but where the temple used to be. We weren't up there. We were down on the sides. We had some that were working off of the western wall, about a third of us. Another group were down on the southeastern wall, right up against the wall of what was the backfill part of the expansion of the Temple Mount in Herod the Great's day. Where we worked was on down the slope, a good ways from the wall to the Temple Mount area, and we were at the top of a hill. There was a steep street right across the street from us. There was a street wound around the temple and on down over and past the rest of the old city. But past where we stopped for water, we had a water little pavilion. We could go sit in the shade and drink our water and eat our sandwich about partway through our workday. And it was 100, 105 to 110 almost every day, so it was pretty hot work. And my favorite thing to do on those days was skip sitting there in the shade and go straight over the edge and walk down into the valley. Kidron comes down here, and you got the Mount of Olives over there. Is that east? Yeah. Mount of Olives is over there looking to the west that way. And all those wonderful pictures you see of the Temple Mount where there's the Dome of the Rock and the Al-Aqsa Mosque, oh goody, and the other places that are there, those are all taken from the Mount of Olives. They're not taken from helicopters or dirigibles. They're taken from the Mount of Olives, which is 100 feet higher than the Temple Mount. So in the early morning, the photographers get up on the ridge there on the Mount of Olives, right, generally where Christ gave the apostles the Matthew 24 Olivet prophecy about what his coming would be like. And they shoot right down into the compound of the Temple Mount area as it was expanded in the days of Herod the Great, which was just before Christ's ministry began. So that's where those sites are coming from. Now, between you and there, if you're standing on the ridge taking pictures, there's a really steep, steep, steep valley below. And it's not really a valley. It doesn't flatten out. It's more of a canyon. And a seasonal stream runs through there. The stream is called Kidron. So that's the brook Kidron in the Bible, in the King James. And when Christ came out of the Temple Mount, or out of Jerusalem after keeping the Passover, he went down into the Valley Kidron and over to the Garden of Gethsemane, which is down there too. So it gives you some perspective. But if you walk downhill from the north, from the north, Kidron runs south. And when you get to the bottom end of Jerusalem, there's another valley that's coming in to meet it, and that's the Valley of Gehenna. which was the city dump. And because the fire was always burning there, Christ used that as a type of hellfire. So sometimes we refer to Gehenna fire, because it was always burning the rubbish that they brought out through the dung gate. That's what the gate was called, and dumped into the tip. In England, they didn't call them dumps. They called them tips, because you tip stuff over into them, and there it would be burned. Now, I've told the story before, because there's an ominous and sad element to this. If you go down to the confluence of the Valley of the Cheesemakers, that's what their names was, Hinnom, or the Valley of Hinnom. In Greek, that's Gehenna. They say Henna instead of Hinnom. You go down there to where the dump is in the Valley of Gehenna, and you come to where it meets Kidron. There was an area there that was a pagan ritual site called Tophet. Tophet, T-O-P-H-E-T, and usually spelled, is the Hebrew word for drum, or the sound of a drum. And that was where the babies were sacrificed to the god Moloch. Moloch was a pagan, or a Babylonian god, one of the main Babylonian gods. And what in the world was a Babylonian god doing in Israel? Good question. They didn't follow God real carefully. But that's where the child sacrifices took place. It was a huge bronze statue of this pagan god in one of the high places down there. A high place wasn't necessarily high. It could be low. It just was a place where they had their ritual worship of the pagan gods and goddesses all throughout Israel's history. And they would throw the wood in the bottom of the statue and heat it up very hot, and then put the baby or the child in the arms of Moloch. And they didn't like to hear the baby scream or the child scream from pain when they were dying from being burned to death. So they would beat the drums, the Tophet. And that's called Tophet. That close to Jerusalem. Probably half, five-eighths of a mile from the Temple Mount. That gives you some perspective of the way Israel typically went back in those days. So we got to wander around and tour that. One of the interesting things, after work, I would I always walked to the dig site. Most of the students rode a bus. I rode the bus the first day to make sure I could get to the dig site and get back, you know, that I knew the way. But after that, I would come out early. They'd all be waiting for the bus, and I'd say goodbye and straight off to the edge of the hill and down into the valley, past various neighborhoods and some Arab families that lived in some caves down through the upper part of the Kidron, where before it turned south. I think they were thinking that may be the Valley of Jehoshaphat, which is figures in end time prophecy. And I wander down through that, and then I come up alongside the old city walls and walk down the walls and around the corner through all the Arab cemeteries that were there, and then come out at the dig site. And then on the way back, I sometimes would vary my direction going back, but I'd walk both ways. It was a 2 or 2.5 mile walk each direction. But I got to see a lot more things. One day, though, a friend of mine from Canada said, let's go look at Solomon's quarries. Well, I said, I've already been in there. He said, well, I want you to go with me anyway. I said, okay. Solomon's quarries was in a different, it was sort of around the old city wall, and then at a certain point, it wasn't right on the corner, but it was near, I think it would be the southwest corner. You could go down under the wall. Literally, it was a cavern that went under the wall of the old city, and they gave tours. You know, you paid a couple of lira, and there would be usually an Arabic guide would give us a little tour. It was not super sophisticated like you'd find in our national parks where caves are featured, Wind Cave National Park in South Dakota in the Black Hills, or the giant Carlsbad Caverns, or some of the cave complexes in Kentucky, which are quite fascinating. And you'll go in there, they've got light bulbs along the way, and OSHA people standing there taking notes to make sure everything is safe. So it's, you know, pretty clinical for the tour. Solomon's quarry had a safety factor. When you got to the bottom of the main cavern, there was a rope, about that big around, just a rope. And it was tied between this rock and that rock, and you weren't supposed to climb over it. It was about this high off the ground. And then there was another one a little further on that opened up into another passageway that disappeared off into the darkness. So my Canadian friend had his flashlights, his backpack, and his lunch. And he was a genuine spelunker. Now, if you have ever gone out with a spelunker on his adventures and you have claustrophobia, your eyes are still big. They explore caves. That's what spelunking means. They especially like caves that get really narrow and you have to kind of wiggle through them and put grease on your clothes so you can, you know, squeeze through, that kind of thing. But he didn't think he'd have to do it in this one, and he didn't. When we got to the bottom of the main cavern of the tour, he stepped behind me and stepped over the rope and disappeared into the darkness. And the tour went on. The guy didn't count who went in or who came out. Ryan spent all the rest of the afternoon meandering back what he figured to be about 3.5 or 4 miles down under Jerusalem, and found a lake back there, and that's where he stopped to eat his lunch, and then got his compass out, followed his way back out, and showed up at the hotel where we stayed for dinner that evening. The Solomon's Quarries are called Solomon's Quarries because it's a historical legend. Maybe it's more than a legend, though. That was one of the places where limestone was quarried for Solomon's temple, which was the temple, God's temple, in the days of Solomon. So that was part of the fascination of going down in there and looking at them and thinking about how that temple was built. And that's what we're going to do today, is to look at a very long prayer. You can turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 6, 2 Chronicles 6, a very long prayer that actually is about, not Solomon's quarries, but about the building of the temple, and then the analogies that are taken off of that to help us understand how the church is a counterpart in type, or rather the temple was a type of God's church today and on into the future. Now, I thought it would be good to describe to you how this all started. Solomon was allowed to build a temple. David was not. David was a man of war. He wanted to build a temple. It was in his heart to build a temple, but God said, no, you can't. You're a man of war. Your son will build a temple. And so David, in his latter years, collected vast amounts of copper and copper's made out of into bronze with tin. Copper and tin and all the other necessaries, plus the precious metals like gold and silver and what have you, and the timbers that would be needed for construction of the temple and the compound around it in the construction process. David collected as much of that as he could. Because if he couldn't build a temple, at least he could have his son ready to build a temple. And so Solomon did build a temple. And as they got the temple built, they got ready for the dedication speech, which was actually a dedication prayer, which is what we're going to look at, and look at the corresponding passages in the New Testament to help us see the temple in the prophetic sense. He got ready for that. There was the music. The music was composed by David, of course, we talked about that, by Heman and Jeduthun, who were two of his orchestra and choir leaders. They had a vast Levitical choir, and I think Heman was the one that directed the choir. I'd have to go back to my notes on it, did some research on that one time. Jeduthun worked more, I think, with the music and in composing psalms, and you will find some psalms that carry Jeduthun, or his shortened version of his name, Ethan, the last two syllables, in the dedication line on the psalm. So they had all the musicians all ready, and this would be appropriate for such a phenomenal event, the opening of the temple of God, the most holy site in all the world. Truly, it is the only holy site in all the world. All the other pagan temples were not holy, not in God's eyes, not at all. Not in the eyes of those who knew God's way, even then, if they believed the God's way as much as they could. So the music was playing, all the stringed instruments, and let me just read you the little bit here. It starts in verse 11, and it came to pass, this is chapter 5 of Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, chapter 5, verse 11. It came to pass when the priests came out of the most holy place, for all the priests who were present had sanctified themselves, without keeping to their divisions, that means their organizational divisions, and the Levites who were singers, all of those of Asaph and Heman, there we go, Asaph, Heman, and Jeduthun. I forgot Asaph, my apologies. But Asaph, Heman, and Jeduthun, and their sons and their brethren stood at the east end of the altar clothed in white linen. So all of the singers and performers were dressed in white, and that would have been very bright in the sunlight. Having cymbals, stringed instruments, and harps, and with them 120 priests sounding with trumpets. Now, I don't know that it records whether these are shofars, which are usually made out of lamb or ram's horns. Could also be made out of cow's horns, but they were a horn rather than a tin horn. A brass horn. But some brass horn players are tin horns anyway, so it doesn't make any difference, I suppose. So he had 120 priests sounding the trumpets. And indeed, it came to pass, in verse 13, when the trumpeters and the singers were as one. And you know how in a vocal performance, there are certain high spots where they all sing at full volume and blend their voices magnificently. So you have that happening simultaneously with the trumpeters. And you wouldn't have just the metallic peal of the trumpet, but also the rich, mellow elements of the shofars, which would blend the metal trumpets in with the human voices. And they were hitting some particular note in the song of dedication that had been specially prepared. To make one sound, we heard praising and thanking the Lord. They lifted their voices with the trumpets and the cymbals and the instruments and music and praised God, saying, "For he is good, for his mercy endures forever." So they must have been singing those two lines, and then the music was hitting it exactly on key, just perfect. That the house, this is what happened, that the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud. So suddenly there was a cloud in probably an absolute blue sky, sunshine day. A cloud envelops the temple. That's the house of God. So that the priests who were in the holy place, or the main room of the temple, where all the priests came and went with their various ceremonies that they had to do, they could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of God, or the glory of the Lord, filled the house of God. This was the auspicious commencement of Solomon's dedicatory speech and prayer. Now, we go on to chapter 6. Then Solomon spoke. And he said, "The Lord said he would dwell in the dark cloud. I have surely built you an exalted house and a place for you to dwell in forever." So this is the king. He would have been on a, he's on a raised platform. Not a very high platform, which I thought was interesting. It's only 3 cubits high. So when he was standing up, he would be a little more than chest and shoulders above everybody. Not a big, high, exalted one, but a humbler pedestal to be speaking from. And then at a certain point, he kneels down on that little platform, a bronze platform, to pray. And part of the speech is the prayer. The king turned around and blessed the whole assembly of Israel while all the assembly of Israel was standing. And he said, "Bless me the Lord God of Israel, who has fulfilled with his hands what he spoke with his mouth to my father David, saying, 'Since the day that I brought my people out of the land of Egypt, and have chosen no city from any tribe of Israel which to build a house that my name might be there, nor did I choose any man to be a ruler over my people Israel. Yet I have chosen Jerusalem. I have chosen Jerusalem, that my name may be there. And I have chosen David to be over my people Israel. Now it was in the heart of my father David to build the temple for the name of the Lord God of Israel. But the Lord said to my father David, whereas it was in your heart to build a temple for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. You desired it. That is exactly what you should have done. Nevertheless, you shall not build the temple, but your son who will come from your body, he will build the temple for my name.'" Now, that's interesting, isn't it? David wanted to build the temple, but in his case, humanly, he wasn't allowed to. And I mentioned why. He's a man of war. Solomon, his son, built the temple. What we'll see is that the temple is a type of God's church. God the Father had his son build the church. Jesus Christ built the church. And yet it is called the church of God, not the church of Jesus Christ, specifically. So it's one of the parallels is right there. My son will build the temple. And then he goes on to say, so the Lord has fulfilled his word, which he spoke in verse 10. And I have filled the position of my father David, and I sit on the throne of Israel as God promised, and I have built the temple for the name of the Lord God of Israel, and there I have put the ark, you know, probably gesturing to the temple, and there I have put the ark, meaning the ark of the covenant, which is the covenant of the Lord, which he had made with the children of Israel. When you go into the, when you would go into, which you wouldn't because we're not priests, but when the priests would go into the temple through the main doors, they opened to the east, the main doors faced, the building faced the Mount of Olives, basically is what it did, across the Kidron Valley. So you would go into that main room, walking west, and it would be the big room. There would be the tables with the showbread on them. There would be the altar of incense, and the altar of incense is where the priests took their censers, which were ladles, metal ladles, and they would scoop a coal out of the altar of incense, and then they would take the incense that was specially prepared by one of the families of the tribe of Levi. That was their duty to prepare the incense. They had the recipe and they had the skills, and they would dribble the incense a few grains at a time down onto that hot coal, and it would fill the room with a wonderful fragrance of that particular kind of incense that God had sanctioned for the tabernacle and the temple. And the tabernacle before, because before they had a temple, but it was a portable temple. It was called a tabernacle. It was a big, it was a tent, and it's called a tent at times. Very, very exclusive tent, mind you, but it was a tent all the same. So this is a permanent place made out of the limestone. Come back to that in a minute. And then Solomon's prayer of dedication begins in verse 12. Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of the assembly of Israel. For Solomon had made a bronze platform, 5 cubits long, 5 cubits wide, and 3 cubits high. If we're using the standard cubit, that's 18 inches. If you're using a long cubit, it's 21 or 22 inches. But that 3 cubits high at 18 inches, it puts him up about 4.5 feet. So he would be taller than most of the taller men by head and shoulders generally. But it wasn't a highly high exalted place that Solomon was on. And 5 cubits wide or square on the top of the platform was not gigantic. I don't know if there were handrails. Don't know if they had OSHA in those days. Solomon could just hop down, you know, if he wanted to. But he would be able to stand where people could hear him. And without amplification, perhaps it was better to be just slightly above the heads of all the people, so your voice carries out and they can hear, more of them can hear directly what he is saying. Now, where was I? I lost my place. Solomon made a bronze platform. Okay, he'd got that part. And that's where he addressed them. He stood on it, and then he knelt down on his knees before all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands toward heaven. So now they can see him, and his hands are up a little bit. And he said, Lord God of Israel, there is no God in heaven or on earth like you, who keep your covenant and mercy with your servants who walk before you with all their hearts, and you have kept what you promised your servant David. You have both spoken with your mouth and fulfilled it with your hand as it is here this day. Therefore, Lord God of Israel, now keep what you promised to your servant David, my father, saying that you will not fail to have a man to sit before me on the throne of Israel, only if your sons take heed to their way and they walk in my law, as you have walked before me. That was a quote from what God has said to David. And now, the Lord God of Israel, let your word come true, which you have spoken to your servant David. So we have this great blessing and prayer that has begun. I think it's important that we look then at the temple, moving to the New Testament. If you have one of these handy-dandy little ribbons in your Bible, I suggest you drop one in 2 Chronicles 6, because we'll come back and forth from there a little bit. If you don't have, stick a little piece of paper or a pen in there or your little finger, whatever you want, but let's turn back to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20, begin to understand why the temple of God is so valuable for us to understand something about, because it points to something more enduring than the temple itself. Ephesians. Sometimes I can't talk and chew gum at the same time. Hold it. You're not supposed to do that. Can't walk and chew gum. That's it. Here we go. Verse 20 of chapter 2. Verse 19. Let's start in verse 19 for the context. Now therefore you are no longer strangers. This is Paul writing to the Ephesians. The Ephesians will include some Jewish brethren who had been called from the Jewish religion into the truth. In fact, Paul typically would go to the Jews first and then to the Gentiles. And the reason for that is that he needed the Jews who knew the Bible to be the core in the congregation. The Gentiles wouldn't know the Bible. And you think, well, can't they go to one of the bookstores down in the corner and buy themselves a Bible? Mm-mm. Nope, they hadn't invented pages yet. They only invented one page per book. It was called a scroll. And it was hand-copied meticulously and checked and double-checked backwards and forward to be accurate. And so only the synagogues and exceedingly wealthy people like the treasurer of Ethiopia in Acts chapter 8 could afford a scroll of a book. The synagogues probably had scrolls of the entire Old Testament. Therefore, you memorized the scriptures. They had public readings of scriptures on Tuesdays and Thursdays and on the Sabbath. And if you came into the church and you were persona non grata at the synagogue anymore, then you might sit within earshot of the reader of the scriptures. That was the way you did Bible study. It's not like us today, where we do Bible study on our phones and we talk to people and Bible study, talk, study, and you don't know what you're doing. I think I prefer the pages and quiet so you can reflect a little bit. In those days, you had to reflect a lot, and you had to pay close attention. You wanted to memorize as much of the scriptures as you could, because you couldn't easily go find a copy to double-check until the next synagogue would open. And you think, well, didn't the congregations have their own scrolls? No. In most cases, not, unless they had a very wealthy benefactor. You know, a member, either Gentile or Jewish, that got a call to head wealth and could purchase scrolls. And he had to be very wealthy. Then they could have some of the Bible, but mostly it was done by memory. The Jewish brethren would know the scriptures. The Gentile brethren knew nothing of the scriptures except what they were learning. Therefore, when they wanted to check on a topic or ask a question, they needed to go to those who knew the scriptures. So that was where the brethren came in that were Jewish. They can, well, it says in thus and such this. Oh, okay. Now I understand it better. You know, they couldn't expect the minister to do all of that. They would have to rely on those that already knew it and became a huge benefit for them. So where was I? You're no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. The household. The temple is called God's house. The household of God. The church is the temple spiritually. What the temple itself was physically is the church of God spiritually. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, apostles, of course, were the ones Christ trained, the prophets were in the Old Testament, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Anything, what do you mean a cornerstone? Well, a cornerstone, when in building with big limestone buildings, you set your cornerstone. You got it anchored where it needs to be, and it has to be absolutely rock solid and then truly oriented. Because you're going to work off the angles of the cornerstone to set the other corners down the walls, and then from them to the fourth corner. And you're going to use that cornerstone to set the angle of the walls ultimately to the roof. It is the anchor of the building, usually heavier and larger and maybe sunk deeper onto foundations than the other cornerstones themselves would be. So Christ is the chief cornerstone, and the whole building being fit together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. So the church is the spiritual temple of God, in whom you are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So this is the analogy that we can draw from Solomon's dedicatory prayer for the temple. Let's go from here to Galatians, back a few pages, chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. We'll pick it up in verse 26. No, we're going to go to verse 21. We'll start in verse 21 to get the whole paragraph. Now, again, Paul is writing to the Galatians. Galatia was in Central Asia Minor. Ephesus was a little bit further west than Galatia, sort of on the west edge of Galatia. Tell me, those who, verse 21, tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons. So what we had here were some brethren who wanted to become Jewish again, sort of quasi-Christian, but going off and following somebody that wanted them to be more Jewish than they were Christians. For it is written, and you think, did they have heresies then? Oh, yeah. Most of the heresies we have today were invented then. And we've had a few creative additions, but mostly they were invented then. For it is written that Abraham had two sons in the law. When we say the law, we're talking about the entire Old Testament. The one was by a bondwoman and the other by a free woman. And we know that. Abraham had Ishmael and then he had Isaac. Ishmael is the father of all the Arab peoples. Isaac was the father of all the Israelite and the Edomite peoples. Bear in mind, his grandson was Esau, who is the father of the Edomites. But he was of the bondwoman, was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise, which things are symbolic. Free woman, bondwoman, which things are symbolic. And so we're looking at the symbols and how one thing represents another thing. There are types and antitypes in that sense. For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is. So that was the bondage in a certain sense of ancient Israel. But Jerusalem, or sorry, let me back up, and is bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, rejoice, O barren, and you who do not bear, break forth and shout, you who do not labor, for the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. Now we brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. So Isaac was born of Sarah, the free woman, the wife of Abraham. And that is symbolic of the church, whereas Hagar is symbolic of ancient Israel before Christ established his church and established and made available God's Spirit on a large scale compared to what it was in the Old Testament. There were but few. Remember, the church is built on the foundation of the prophets. It would have been mainly the prophets. Even David was a prophet as well as a king. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all the patriarchs, but they were also prophets. They foretold things. So they were the foundation, apostles and the prophets. But the prophets had but few, very few, besides them, who were in any way of sense converted, like we are converted with God's Spirit today. Whereas the church is filled with those who are supposed to be converted. And if we are truly repentant and faithful, then it's true. Now, we weathered some storms, but this is the point. The church is symbolized by the temple. Physical Israel is a symbol of spiritual Israel. Physical Israel were the tribes of Israel. Spiritual Israel is the church of God. And you will find that terminology and that analogy developed constantly by Paul, by Peter, as well as we're going to see in just a minute. Now, we brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. Verse 29, but he who has been born according to the flesh and persecuted him who was according to the Spirit, even so it is now. And those who were unconverted Jewish people or Israelites, they were representative of what was known of the tribes of Israel where they were. There where the other tribes were scattered about. Nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir to the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. So the church is often called the mother of us all, and Sarah would have represented that role as the mother of us all. Not so much physically, because she isn't the mother of us all physically, but in the spiritual sense, using the physical of the Old Testament Israel to the spiritual of New Testament Church of God, which is the comparison we're making. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 2 and have a story about building the temple itself. 1 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 4. Here we are. So first, Peter begins this chapter by talking about the fact that we need to repent. But it's said in a certain way. Verse 1, therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, laying it aside, putting it out of your life, getting rid of it, all deceit, hypocrisy, all envy and evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. And we have. Coming to him, so we're coming to the Lord, as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. Christ was the chief cornerstone, from Ephesians. That the temple was built on its chief cornerstone back in the days of Solomon. Well, Christ is the spiritual chief cornerstone of the Church of God. You as living stones being built up on a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. See the analogy woven through? That Christ established the church, which is the new temple. He's the chief cornerstone of it all. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word, to which also you were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy. Before we repented, we hadn't obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. So we see the analogy that Peter developed, Paul developed it multiple times, Peter did as well. Christ alluded to it as also. The church of God is also spiritual Israel. Let's go back to Romans chapter 2 and verse 28. Romans 2 and verse 28. It's in a discussion about circumcision. We'll start in verse 25 to get the paragraph, and then we get down to verse 28 toward the end of the paragraph. For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law, but if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. And you think, what do you mean? Well, if a Gentile man converted to Judah to follow the God of Israel, to be in that sense a Jew or an Israelite, Jews were only part of the Israelites. But then he decided he wouldn't obey God's law. Then why did he bother being circumcised to make that choice of lifestyle? Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? See, it's a logical twist that Paul puts on there that brings back to the conclusion that circumcision is not required for salvation. It was required for identity of the Israelites, but not for salvation. So Gentile men who come into the church of God today don't have to be circumcised if they weren't already. And will not the physical uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you, who even with your written code and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? For he, and then we get to the conclusion, he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. So we're talking about a spiritual Jew, aren't we? And circumcision is of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. So again, the church is spiritual Israel, in the spirit, as it says there in verse 29 in Galatians chapter 6. Back to Galatians again. We develop the analogy. We'll look a little bit more at what Solomon said in his speech here in just a minute. But Galatians chapter 6 and verse 16. Here it says, and as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. It is from this passage that we often ourselves refer to the church as spiritual Israel, the Israel of God. So in that sense, the temple was a type of what the church was to be later. Now, let's go back to Solomon in verse 12 of 2 Chronicles 6. And Solomon stood up before the altar of the Lord in the presence of the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands, for Solomon made the broad platform, and I already read that. I think then Solomon said, there is no God in verse, this would be, looks like verse 14. Lord God of Israel, there is no God in heaven or on earth like you, who keep your covenant and mercy with your servants who walk before you with all their hearts. You have kept what you promised your servant David, my father. You have both spoken with your mouth and fulfilled with your hand as it is this day. Therefore, Lord God of Israel, now keep what you promised your servant David, my father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man sit before me on the throne of Israel. O Lord God, let your word come true, which you have spoken to my servant David. Now, there's a prophecy that came after Solomon that echoes what was said here. It's in Isaiah chapter 9. That there would be a son who descends from David. Isaiah 9. Here we are. Very famous one. If you are a fan of the oratorio by George Frederick Handel called The Messiah. Handel moved from Germany to England, and then the English church commissioned him to write The Messiah and some other pieces of music. He was a marvelous musician in his day, and they offered to have some of their Anglican priests assist him with the prophecies. And Handel is reputed to have said, thank you, no, I read the prophecies myself. And when you listen to The Messiah, he read the prophecies really well, as he lined them up very beautifully. This was one of the mainstays of the oratorio. For unto us a child is born. This is 9, chapter 9, and verse 6 of Isaiah. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. A child, a son. But he will mature and he will do something. The government will be upon his shoulder. Christ came as a child, you know, lived a human lifetime, and he was a son of God and the son of man in that sense. And the government will be upon his shoulder. During his ministry, Christ did not assume rulership of the world. He will do so, however, at his second coming. That will be fulfilled, which means it is as good as fulfilled now. It will be fulfilled then. The government will be upon his shoulder. A couple of millennia after his first coming will be his second coming, and his government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom. So Solomon asked that God would always provide somebody to sit on David's throne, a son, and Christ will ultimately be the ultimate fulfillment of that. And we'll see it happen, the beginning of the millennium and going on from there. Upon the throne of David over his kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform that. And we go back to Solomon's words in the prayer and the dedication of the temple in this would be verse 18 of 2 Chronicles 6. But will God indeed dwell with men on earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you, how much less this temple which I have built. So Solomon is analyzing how great God is here. Yet regard the temple, the prayer of your servant and his supplication, O Lord my God, and listen to the cry and the prayer with which a servant is praying before you, that your eyes may be open to this, toward this temple day and night, toward the place that you have said you would put your name. that we may hear, that you may hear the prayer which your servant prays toward this place, that you may hear the supplications of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place. Hear from heaven your dwelling place. When you hear, forgive. Praying toward that place. A classic example. Daniel the prophet was taken captive from Jerusalem by the Babylonians, and he and his three friends, Azariah, Hananiah, and Mishael, otherwise known as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Those are Babylonian names, the latter three. Daniel had a Babylonian name, but we mostly know him as Daniel. But Daniel was in the habit of opening his windows to the west, because where Babylon is that west? Yeah, Babylon was east. And from Babylon, then Jerusalem was to the west. So he would open his windows to the west, simply as a nod to what Solomon had been inspired to say in what we've been reading there. And he would pray toward where the temple had been. It wasn't there. Because when Nebuchadnezzar conquered Jerusalem the final time, he took three waves of captives. It was a vassal kingdom, and they kept rebelling. So the last time, they just wiped out the city and destroyed the temple, killed many people, and took the rest captive. And the city was empty. And the country was empty of the Jews then, the house of Judah. So Daniel prayed for the return of God's people to go back there. And Solomon is asking that. And so he did. He looked toward that direction symbolically, because it wasn't magic that he opened his windows to the west. It was symbolic. God dwelling with man. Your dwelling place is what Solomon referred to, the temple. God would dwell with man. The Feast of Tabernacles is the time of the dedication of the temple back in the days of Solomon. And thus it alludes to God's plan for Christ then and the Father to come shortly thereafter to dwell with men. Notice Revelation 21 and verse 3. Revelation 21 and verse 3. God would dwell with his people, who are the time he dwells with them. They are now part of his divine family. But it fulfills the prophecy. It says here, the New Jerusalem is coming down as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice in verse 3 from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle or temple, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. So it is a time that the church matures through the resurrection to be the dwelling place of all who seek eternal life and truly follow God and endure to the end. And he goes on with various other elements of Solomon's message, but let's drop down to verse 26 of 2 Chronicles chapter 6 now. When the heavens are shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against you, referring to what would happen, the Israelites would not always be faithful. And when they pray toward this place and confess your name and turn from their sin, not when they just pray, and by praying it's magic, you force God to do something, that's a pagan philosophy. That you negotiate and do perform ceremonies on earth that forces one of the gods, the many gods, according to the pagans, to do something on your behalf, or to do something against somebody that you don't care about their behalf at all. You want them to get, a little comeuppance. In other words, you negotiate and you force the gods to do what you want them to do. That's the whole idea of paganism. It's not God's idea. We turn from our sin and seek God. We confess his name and turn from our sin because you afflicted them. And when we're afflicted, that's an appropriate motivation. Repent. And then here in heaven, he goes on to say, Solomon's asking God, and forgive the sin of your servants, your people Israel, that you may teach them the good way in which they should walk, and send rain on your land, which you have given to your people as an inheritance. And he goes on to talk a little bit more about that. We'll move down just a little ways in the chapter, in 2 Chronicles. And we'll pick it up in verse 32. Moreover, concerning a foreigner, a foreigner, obviously is a non-Israelite, that's all that means. Who, that would mean a Gentile. If you're either there, the word Gentile in Hebrew is goyim, the Gentiles rather. I am means the plural, so goyim means the nations. And then the nation is Israel, and the nations are the Gentiles. So you have the nation, and then you have the other nations. And the other nations are the Gentiles. So that would be here what a foreigner stands for in verse 32. A foreigner who is not of your people Israel, but who comes from a far country for the sake of your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm. They heard something about Israel and about Israel's God, and they want to change their religion. And when they come and pray in this temple, then hear from heaven your dwelling place and do according to all which the foreigner calls you. That all peoples on earth may know your name and fear you and do as your people Israel. The good things of people Israel, not the bad things. Now, let's notice in Luke chapter 19. We're talking about how the Gentiles can call upon God. Luke 19, it's verse 46. Here we go. Luke 19 and verse 46. This is when Christ cleanses the temple, one of the times when he cleanses the temple, meaning that he chases out the livestock sellers and the money changers. And you think, why would he do that? Why does he chase those guys out? Well, the money changers, they had a custom that you could only make an offering in Hebrew coinage, a shekel. So in order to have the appropriate coins, you went to the money changers outside the temple area, right outside at the edge of it, sometimes in the main, you know, in the compound around the temple, and you paid them whatever you had that was Greek money or Roman money or whatever money it was from other country, and you bought shekels so you could go and make your offering. You bought shekels at a certain rate of exchange. Now, if you follow what I mean, the rate of exchange is variable depending on, you know, how things are going on the internet and that kind of thing. So you ended up paying dearly. You know, you pay $5, I'm guessing, you know, they would be exorbitant like this, and you get $2 worth of shekels for $5. Where does that $3 go? Well, a buck is going to go to the money changers, and for the privilege of being there, it goes to the priesthood. Especially the leaders of the priesthood. You know how people are. That was what was going on. That's why Christ was so incensed that the money changers were set up right there at the temple. If you want to change your money, you do it someplace else. Then you come over here and you get a fair rate of exchange, and the priesthood are not corrupted by essentially extorting money from the money changers who are extorting money from the people. It infuriated God. Oh, where was I? Okay, infuriated Christ. He went into the temple, he began to drive out those who bought and sold in it. They did the same thing with livestock, by the way, for the offerings, cattle, the goats, the sheep, and the turtle doves. Those were the things that were sanctioned for that. It is my house, it is written, Christ says, my house is a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. He was furious, and rightly so. But my house is a house of prayer. That's the phrase we want to look at, because he was citing the core of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 56. Isaiah 56. Then when you see this, you begin to get a sense of, oh, okay. There's another reason why he was upset with the way they were treating the temple. Verse 6, it says this. And we're going to go down to verse 7. Also the sons of the foreigner who join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even them I will bring to my holy mountain. Where was the holy mountain? It was where the temple was. Bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Even the Gentiles who converted and chose to follow God's truth. To be my house of prayer, their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. God is not exclusive. If he was a cowboy, he shakes out a big loop. Nobody gets away that wants to be a part of his herd, as it were. He shakes out a big loop and he ropes in not only the nation, but all the rest of the nations have access to God if they want to follow him. So when was that fulfilled? Well, it was fulfilled to some degree at that time. Let me give you an example. A couple of weeks ago, it was a little over 2 weeks ago, we did Bible study, Friday night Bible study, on how to read human nature in the Bible. In other words, look at the human element of the Bible. You'll understand better the dynamics that were going on in the event. Specifically, what we're looking at was when Absalom rebelled against David and deposed him from the throne. Coup d'etat by Absalom, one of the sons of David. And as David and his entourage were leaving Jerusalem, because as soon as he found out that Absalom and his army were down in 40 miles south in Hebron, he said, "We have to leave. He'll be here any time. It won't take that long to bring his army up here." So he left. And he left the people in Jerusalem, knowing that Absalom would end up killing people to get at David if he could. And David took off with his entourage, and he had his Pelethites and his Gittites. The Pelethites and the Gittites were a part of two parts of a three-part corps of warriors who fought around David. They were his loyal bodyguard of a sort, and his key strike force, and they were the key commanders that he could send to other parts of the army as needed in the wars he had fought. The one-third of that troop was made up of mostly his brothers and his cousins, and probably his brothers and his cousins and nephews, a lot of nephews. And they were great warriors too. But the Gittites and the Pelethites weren't even Israelites. One group was, I think the Pelethites were Philistines, and the other group was somewhere from someplace else, near Philistia, but they were maybe part Philistine. They were Gentiles. They had joined David when he was a Robin Hood on the run down in the south of Israel, and King Saul was still king. They were part of his corps of merry men, but they weren't Israelites. And David said to the two commanders, he said, go back to your people. This isn't your fight now. You know, you've served me long and well. Go in peace." And they said, "It isn't going to help. We're going where you're going." In essence, that's what they said. You know, they had converted to be following the true God, and they were going to defend the king that God had placed over Israel. Even though Israel wasn't their native land, it was now. And so they stood by David through the thick and the thin. It's kind of an honor to see some people that would do things like that. So here we are. Where were we going? Let's go back to, we read in Isaiah 56. Let's go back to Galatians chapter 3 for another aspect of this. Galatians 3, just woven back and forth and back and forth throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. In Galatians chapter 3, we are all one in Christ, speaking of all the nations having access to the true God. Ultimately, that will be fulfilled primarily in the millennium and then the great white throne judgment. But it is technically true now and has always been since the church was established. And the forerunner of it was what Solomon was saying in his dedicatory prayer for the temple. Galatians chapter 3. Not chapter 6, verse 28 and 29. Galatians 3, 28 and 29. Start in verse 26. "For you are all sons of God." Paul is writing to the Galatian brethren. Some of them would have been Jewish. Some of them may have been from some of the other tribes of Israel, because there were elements of the tribes of Israel in that part of Asia Minor at the time. And the rest of them were non-Israelites entirely. They were Gentiles, Greeks, and whatever else they happen to be. "You are the sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." All of you are the sons of God. "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek." And you think, well, why is he picking on the Greeks? He's not. He used Greek as another term for Gentile. Greek, where Paul's ministry took place at this time, was predominantly either Jews or Greeks. with a few elements of other Israelites mixed in, but mainly Jews and Greeks. So Greek simply is another way of saying Gentile. There is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. We all have the same incredible human potential to be the sons of God, the children of God, resurrected into his divine family. If you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. The drama and the excitement and the joy of God's plan is just absolutely fascinating and thrilling. Now we go on talking about captivities in Chronicles chapter 6, 2 Chronicles, verse 36. Speaking of when the Israelites would sin against God. When they sin against you, Solomon is saying, and then he adds this sort of ancillary comment, for there is no one who does not sin. We're all sinners. Israelite, Gentile, doesn't make any difference. When they sin against you, for there is no one that does not sin, and you become angry with them and deliver them into the enemy, and they take them captive to a land far near, yet when they come to themselves in the land where they are carried captive and repent and make supplication to you in the land of their captivity, saying, we have sinned, we have done wrong and have committed wickedness, and when they return to you with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their captivity where they were carried captive, then in verse 39, then hear from heaven your dwelling place, their prayer and their supplications, and maintain their cause and forgive your people who have sinned against you. Now bear in mind, when Solomon was making this prayer, the 10 tribes of Israel that would separate into a separate nation under his son's ill-advised rule were all there. They were all represented at the temple when Solomon was making this prayer. They went into captivity before the Jewish people did. Not long before, 720 BC, and the 10 tribes were all gone, all taken in three waves. Third wave took the biggest lot, and the capital city of Samaria collapsed. And it was about 130 years later, Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian Empire, that was the Assyrians, that took the northern kingdom of Israel into captivity, but the Jewish kingdom were taken by Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian Empire. The Babylonians had risen up because they were ruled by the Assyrians, and so they smacked up the Assyrians alongside the head and conquered them, and the Assyrians started departing from the Middle East as well. And Babylonians were the toughest dog in the neighborhood until the Persians came along. Babylonians were Pekingese, but compared to the Persians. But they were tough enough to take Israel and all the Jews into captivity. And the Jews, some of them remembered their captivity. Maybe some of the 10 tribes did too, but certainly of the Jews that happened. God's forgiveness applies to both physical Israel and spiritual Israel in the church. We all need it. We of all people should be constantly repentant before God. Now we go then to verse 40 of Solomon's prayer. It says, now, my God, I pray, let your eyes be opened and your ears attentive to the prayer made in this place. Now therefore, verse 41, arise, O Lord, to your resting place, you and the ark of your strength. Let your priests, O Lord, be clothed with salvation. Let your saints rejoice in goodness. O Lord God, do not turn away the face of your anointed. Remember the mercies of your servant David. So he appeals for a calling of back into the church of the truth of God's way and under his forgiveness. For this one, we see a corresponding passage in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. First, a couple of verses we may have read a little earlier. It talks about the repentance needed. Verse 4, we'll begin there and hit several parts of the chapter. Coming to him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, talks about Christ being the chief cornerstone, but chosen by God and precious. You also, verse 5, as living stones are built up as a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ Jesus. Israel was physical Israel. The church is spiritual Israel, offering spiritual sacrifices. You see the difference. The church is spiritual, or spiritual Israel. Now, it says, as living stones, you as living stones. Remember Solomon's quarry? And the tradition is that some of the stones, at least for the temple, came out of there. Maybe. We don't know. I don't know if it's possible to verify that. But there had to be stone quarries, limestone quarries, which are all over because Israel has a strata of limestone that is built on. That part of the world is loaded with limestone. And it's wonderful building material. But here's the beauty of the temple. We talked about how the cornerstone was to be put in place and everything built off the cornerstone. You can go back and you can find the passage back in the directions that Solomon was given for building the temple. And every stone had to be shaped to exact dimensions, exactly the spot that it would be needed. It had to be exactly the right size. Because the sound of the adze and the hammer, the shaping tools, was not to be heard at the temple site. It had to be off-site, out of earshot, in the construction area, hundreds of yards at least away. So it couldn't be heard. Then they, when they'd shaped the stone that might represent, you know, by analogy, either you or me or some of the other brethren, they shaped the stone, they would transport it. If it was a medium stone, it could be transported maybe in an ox cart or a donkey cart. If it was a very large stone, it would have to be brought on rollers. They didn't have trucks. They didn't have, you know, the kind of motorized equipment that we have today, but they understood levers or levers. And they understood the physics of all of that. It would be moved to the site, then it would be lifted up, 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 up to wherever it went on the wall and slid into place. And there it was inspected, obviously, by inspectors. This is God's temple. It's going to be inspected by inspectors. And if it didn't fit, it's too long. It's a quarter inch too long. Then what do? You wait for the guys to send the crane back up. You shove the stone over onto the crane, lower it back down, load it in the cart, painstakingly drive it back or roller it back, if it's a big one, back to the construction site, and they take a quarter inch off. And then it comes back. You do that about twice, and you're going to measure twice, cut once. No, you're going to measure thrice, cut once, at least thrice. Maybe four times measure, which meant they had very precise measurements of instruments of measurement in those days to be able to do that. The temple, in that sense, was a prefabricated structure. And guess what? The analogy is perfect because God is shaping us now spiritually. Those rocks were shaped physically, but we are the stones now. The living stones that go into the spiritual temple, which is the church of God, go off into eternity. We're being shaped now to exact dimensions, the way God wants us to be shaped, deeply converted, faithful and obedient, repentant whenever we find we have misstepped, and we are preparing for the resurrection. But we have to be shaped now before we get to the building site. It's a wonderful analogy that helps us appreciate so much more what God has called us to be and to do. And it goes on down. We want to pick it up in verse 9. But you are a chosen generation. Understanding the construction technique of the temple helps appreciate that. You're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. The church is a holy nation. Yes, it is. You think, yeah, but it's Israelites and it's Gentiles. That's all right. It's going to be the holy nation. It's going to be a divine nation. It's spiritual Israel. And the Gentiles get rolled right into spiritual Israel when they repent. Your own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. See, there's the destiny, the opportunity, and the calling, brethren, that God has given for us. And the day of Pentecost alludes to that in many ways. So does the feast, because the temple was dedicated during the feast, but Pentecost is when the church was started. The church is the preparation, the construction for the fulfillment of it after Christ's return during the millennium when the church is now, then all spirit. The one final conclusion we want to go to, this is in 2 Chronicles 7, when Solomon had finished his prayer of dedication. It helps us appreciate how God viewed the establishment of this magnificent building that was going to be the temple of God. That was the first temple, by the way. Quick historical interlude. The first temple existed until Nebuchadnezzar came in the days of Jeremiah and Ezekiel, and he destroyed it because the Jews were always rebelling against his rule. He destroyed the temple, razed it, took all the valuable wealth and all the vessels that were used for the various ceremonies. All of that went back to Babylon. And then Babylonian Empire collapsed after a few decades. And as soon as it was a total of 70 years from the first wave of captivity, which I think is when Ezekiel was taken into captivity, until then they were freed. Daniel was revealed by God. It was going to be 70 years of exile. And then the Persians came in. And it was at Nebuchadnezzar's grandson, who was kind of an evil and nasty king or emperor. He saw the handwriting on the wall, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. And it terrified him. And so he called for somebody to read it, and they brought Daniel. And Daniel told him what it meant. Your jig is up, boy. And that emperor died that night. The Babylonians were tunneling under the gates along the river, the Euphrates. And they got into Babylon and captured the city. That was under Cyrus the Great, the first of the emperors of the Persians. And he didn't stay there long. He left Darius, who was not a Persian, but was, I think, probably a relative of his. He left him as the governor, and that was who Daniel was dealing with when he got tossed to the lion's den. That was Darius, who was a governor under Cyrus the Great. But it was Cyrus who issued a writ, a law, because the Persians weren't like the Babylonians. You can go back to your homeland if you want to. You can reestablish your religion and rebuild your temple if you want to. He said this to the Jews. He more or less, it was an open door to other religions elsewhere too. But he got it right with the Jewish people. And so Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest, that's recorded in Zechariah's book, they then took an entourage and they went back. They resettled in Jerusalem, which had no walls, but they did begin to rebuild the temple. They got the foundation laid, and ultimately, with the encouragement of a couple of other prophets, Haggai, Malachi, they got the job done, and the second temple was constructed. That temple remained in place as it was for a few hundred years until Herod the Great. And in the decades prior to Christ being birth, and then before he started his ministry, it was finally finished. Herod did a complete rebuild of the second temple, making it more beautiful. He had more wealth to be able to pour into it. He expanded its platform, was one of the main things. But he actually rebuilt the temple stone for stone itself. But it was still called the second temple. And it was destroyed in 70 AD. When the Romans got into their war with the Jews, that was the final battle, was the Battle of Jerusalem, the big battle, and it destroyed the temple. And there is no temple now, and there will be one in the millennium. Some wonder, well, will there be a third temple before Christ returns so that you can start the sacrifices and burnt offerings? I think technically you don't need that to have sacrifices and burnt offerings. The patriarchs had sacrifices and burnt offerings on an altar without any temple. And the Israelites could possibly do the same thing. Remember, there was an altar on the Gilead side of the River Jordan where there were sacrifices made. There's a prophecy of altars in other countries in the millennium where sacrifices are made, because you'll have a certain resurgence or reuse of the temple, much like it was in the Old Testament, only better, in the world tomorrow, in addition to the spiritual temple of the church. So whatever the case, it's going to happen. Solomon had finished praying in verse 1 of chapter 7, 2 Chronicles. Fire came down when he finished praying. Fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. The glory of the Lord, again, was a cloud, the Shekinah, as the Jews refer to that. And the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. And when all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshipped and praised the Lord, saying, "For he is good, and his mercy endures forever."